Last week we said that discipleship is what St. Andrew's wants to be about, that we want to be a community of disciple-making disciples. And we said that discipleship is basically having our whole lives rearranged, reoriented around Jesus. That's what the disciples were doing when they went and followed him walking around Galilee, but it's what we want to do too. We want to have our whole lives rearranged around Jesus. We want Jesus to be Lord in every single part of our lives, from the top to the bottom, nowhere where he doesn't rule and reign. And we want this not because we believe that we have to do that to be saved. We don't believe that. We believe that that Christ's love for us is sufficient and that we don't have to earn anything. And we want to do that not because we're trying to manipulate God or to get him to do stuff for us. It's not a quid pro quo. We're not trying to do God's stuff so he'll help us out with our stuff. We want to be disciples. We want to have our entire lives rearranged around Jesus because we trust by faith that in spite of ourselves, that his ways are actually better than ours, and that when we give anything to him, it leads to freedom in life. And that's what the cross tells us, right? It's the clearest picture of who God is Jesus Christ. And the clearest picture of who Jesus is the cross. And if this is what Jesus is like, if Jesus is such that he would give up ultimate power and come and die for our sake, suffer for love, if the power that he chooses to wield to save the world is suffering love on our behalf, that's how he gets things done, then we can trust him. We can trust him with everything. And so the life of a disciple is a life of learning to receive all that God has to offer. The simplest picture of it I know how to offer is a parent-child relationship. The child obeys the parent not to earn the parent's love, but because of the parent's love. And the child wants to please the parent, but it's not just that. The child has come to trust over time in a good family, in a healthy family, that the parent actually knows what's good. And so the kid, trusting the parent more and more on seeing that their advice works out, does what they say and lives. So I maybe offer this advice or offer this example too often, but this is one way of saying it for my own family. I have four little boys, and my children don't need me to tell them what is good. They believe that they know what is good. Not sleeping at all, watching, having some kind of screen on at all times, and eating sugar as an only food source. Like, if they could do that, they would know that they were unhindered to live the best life possible. But because I love them, I'm asking them to trust me that actually going to bed fairly early, eating fruits and vegetables, you know, getting some protein, and almost never looking at a screen is what's good for them. They don't believe that that's good. And I can make them do those things. But imagine a scenario where I'm just asking them to trust me with that. If they're willing to trust me, they'll find out that they actually feel better, that they're not crazy, that they're not a puddle of goo at the end of the day when they do things my way. But if they do things their way, they're wrecked. And it may take them a while to really like understand that and appreciate it. But if they never listened to me, if they never actually tried doing things my way, they would never know that Dad's not crazy, that I'm not just controlling, you know, and trying to boss them around. Like, they have to actually obey me to find out that my ways are better than their ways. Does that make sense? That's what God is like, all right? That's what we're saying. We trust that little by little, as we actually trust God with real things, we find out that he's trustworthy, that his ways are better than ours. And so we go all the way back to the garden where Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it in the deep belief that God could not be trusted, that they would have to see to their own best interest. And we say, you know what? Actually, God, you do know better. I'm gonna set aside my plans and try to go your way. That's what discipleship's about. And we said that our plan for discipleship is liturgy. Most of my experience as a Christian has been without liturgy, the plan was willpower. And so that looked like, okay, I'm going to try to hate the sin more, and I'm going to try to basically just do a better job. I'm going to do a better job. And so whatever the issue is, I do a better job for a little while, and then I fail, and then I feel ashamed, and then I go tell God I'm sorry, and then I go try hard again based on the power of shame. and then I fail, and then I feel even worse. Do that 3 or 4 times, and then I come to God, and I'm like, look, I don't even know what to tell you about this, because I'm just going to do it again. I am sorry, but I feel ridiculous coming to you with it, because I know I'm going to do it again, so how can I even say I'm sorry? This rinse and repeat cycle of shame and guilt and falling back into the same patterns. It's what willpower alone produces in us. But in liturgy, what we're saying is, what we want to try to do is actually adopt new habits and practices in community that don't take all our sins away. They don't perfect us or remove us from that cycle I described a little bit. But just like in any other area of life where we really want to see change, new habits and practices are actually what move the ball forward, whether it's health or education or anything else, right? We know that. So we want to apply that, knowing that it's not works righteousness, but rather that it's us trusting God and working towards realigning our lives with His desires for us. That's the review. Does that make sense? Everybody tracking with me? Well, having said all that, last week we went out with a couple of questions. And I want to give any of you who want to the opportunity to speak to that. We asked, if someone followed me around and basically audited my life, had total access, whose disciple would they say that I want to be? What am I following? What am I seeking? What am I trying to become? Anybody want to bring anything back from that? So, moving into this a little bit deeper, we want to start thinking about the specifics of those liturgies. Like, what are these concrete practices and habits that I want to engage in with community to have my life rearranged around Jesus? The first one, we're going to call it revelation and response. When you come into a service on Sunday morning, and again, we're saying that the liturgy is built to teach us. The whole thing is meant to be educational. It's to build new muscle memory in us. It's not enough by itself, but it's a starting point. So as we go through the service, this stuff starts to sink in. Revelation and response is essentially the idea that God speaks and we respond, that we're not the initiators, that He is, that He's the one that is acting. So let me break that down a little bit. One of the things that I'm always wanting to do in here and in general is to pull back the curtain on assumptions and kind of unrecognized stories that we're living out of, things that we haven't noticed often, but that are powerful in our lives. One of the biggest in our culture, let's say for the last 500 or 600 years, is that God, even if we say we believe in Him, actually is not anywhere around here. He's nowhere near this place. That's one of the fundamental assumptions of our culture. It's called secularism. It's this idea that and you don't have to know what that word means or have gone to school to study about it to be affected by it. Our whole culture assumes that there's like our ordinary lives where regular stuff happens, like eating and drinking and having families and working and learning. And then there's like religious stuff, which is a thing over to the side. And that's merely personal and something that can kind of only happen inside of us as individuals. It's kind of less than real. But the testimony of Scripture is quite the opposite. Scripture and the history of the church throughout all generations, has testified that Jesus Christ is present and alive among His people. I think, imagine a scenario something like this, that like we're living our lives on this earth, and it's like there's little like cameras around watching us. And when we die, it's like we go somewhere totally different and somebody's going to pull out a file and basically review what was on the film. And then, you know, we get a grade. but what Scripture says is that in the beginning, God made man in His own image and He gave them dominion. He chose to rule and reign indeed in creation through their presence on earth. They were connected to Him, and He walked with them in the garden and had a personal relationship with them. But there was an option to reject that. So His perfect presence with them was the default setting, but there was an out, and they took it. They said, we don't want this. we said, we don't want this. And then as God begins to work, he makes himself known in the world again through individuals, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God was literally known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he had a personal relationship such that they knew him such that that's how people knew who he was. Oh, that's the God that Abraham follows. That's the God that Jacob follows. Then God calls a people together, Israel. He makes a nation for himself, and he brings them through his own hand out of Egypt, and he meets them at Sinai to give them the law. And the point of the law was, a holy God is going to be living in your midst. This is what you need to do. This is what it looks like to live with a holy God in your midst. And so he came and he tabernacled among them. The Spirit of God and all his power came present in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. God lived among his people. But we know that sin was always in the way. Rebellion was always in the way. And so God's presence was not recognized. It was not submitted to. And God withdrew his presence from Israel. And that brought judgment. And this looks like, and there's this huge chunk of scripture where Israel's just like, how's this going to work? God promised to be with us. He said that he would be. He said that he would be our God and that we would be his people. But he also said we needed to like be holy and we can't be. So we're at an impasse here. Like, how does this work? How does this get resolved? And there's this long silence. And then God acted in a way beyond imagining. He solved the problem of sin and his presence by coming so much nearer than we could have ever imagined. He solved it through the incarnation. God literally became a human being. He put on flesh and blood and began to walk among his people. He became Jesus Christ. And as he lived with us, as he died and rose again, he conquered death and he conquered sin. And the immediate effect of that was twofold. One, Jesus, who is a physical human being, he has a body like this, went to be at the right hand of God the Father, essentially humanity, reconnected flesh and blood to the Trinity. And then in the reflection of that, the Holy Spirit is sent to fill the church up at Pentecost. Humanity is reconnected to God in this way. And the whole story of Acts is the story of Jesus Christ, who everyone thought was dead, continuing his ministry through his body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus that is resisted and ultimately unable to be stopped. No matter who you kill, no matter who you stone, no matter who you throw in jail, this Jesus, who we thought we got rid of, his name will not go away. His power will not stop changing the world. And on it went. So the church testified to the fact that God remained in their presence, that he was at work and alive among them. And that's why you have these weird stories like, you know, the thing with Ananias and Sapphira where they drop dead, because it's like a callback to the Old Testament where the presence of God in the ark is so holy that you can't mess around with it. Like the presence of God was and is, we believe and trust in the church. And there's nothing in scripture or the history of the church to say to us that that's changed. That's the going forward of scripture. We're left with Acts. Like, that's what's happening. So we trust that we have a God that is with his people. The very existence of scripture is that we serve a self-communicating God who means to be with us. He's spoken to us and he is speaking to us. So if it's true that the world is wrong and that God's not far away, that he's not distanced, that he's not silenced, but he's actually alive and at work among his people. If that's one of the most unique and important things that sets Christianity apart from other faiths, which usually assume that whatever higher power exists is distant and remote, but that our God is close to us. What do we do? What do we do with something like that? Well, the only thing that makes sense in a world where a loving God, who in spite of our brokenness draws near to us, is to make room to hear him and respond to him. He speaks and we listen. He moves and we respond. Revelation and response. This is the rhythm of a life that is discipled unto Christ. God speaks and we listen. We listen not merely to understand, not merely to comprehend, but we listen to submit, to receive. Our culture tells us that what we need to be the right kinds of people, to be whole, is to understand facts, to have all the right information. But the truth is, what we need is submission to have our lives given over to the King of Glory, which again is just a picture I was describing a minute ago with my kids and broccoli and television shows, right? When God, if I speak and my kids don't listen, there's a voice of experience in the house. If I speak and they don't listen, it does them no good. They're unhelped by it. But if I speak and they listen, they benefit sometimes. I'm imperfect, but God is perfect. And we trust that if he speaks and we listen, the result of that in our lives is freedom and wholeness. And that actually the church begins to be a light in the world. Now, again, the service reflects this reality. When you come in, there's the opening acclamation, the pronouncement of Scripture. We hear that, and we come into worship. The gospel proclamation through preaching and response, we speak the creeds. The words of institution at the table, and we come and receive communion. This is a lens you can put over the whole service. I'm not going to nitpick it apart to show you this, but it's throughout that God speaks and we respond, that he's the initiator. That means that we don't have to create this. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to invent it. We just need to listen and respond. The challenge then is not that we need to do some heroic act of faithfulness to get God to move on our behalf. It's that there's actually no room in most of our lives, hearts, or minds to hear from this God who is alive and present. There's no opportunity to discern his presence. We're so busy, we're so distracted, we're so anxious, we're so filled up with other stories about what matters that it's very hard for us to receive his voice and power in our lives. What do I mean that God speaks? Am I saying that we're listening for an audible voice, you know, but it's quiet enough that we can't hear it if we've got the TV on? Usually not. That's not usually how it works. There are obviously four primary ways that God speaks to us. One is through Scripture. We trust that it really is the Word of God. Take that seriously. Think about Jesus, who is the living Word of God, in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And when Satan comes, what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture at the devil. This is the Word of God, and it works, you know? Like, Jesus takes seriously that even some parts of Scripture that we might be like, I don't know about that, like, are in fact powerful. So we trust that the Scripture is a way that God speaks to us in a very definitive, firm kind of way. We also trust that the way that God is present to us is through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's alive and at work in us. And so we do believe that God communicates to us inwardly, but also corporately. But that can be tricky. It's like, well, how do I know if I'm hearing it right? That's a fair question. I could easily be self-deceived. We compare the way that we're hearing from the Holy Spirit, or the way we perceive ourselves to be hearing from the Holy Spirit, to Scripture. God doesn't disagree with himself. And then also, we trust that the Scripture, the Spirit, lives in the whole body of Christ. He's in the church. And so other people with the Spirit who have Scripture can be brought to bear on these kinds of things. So in discernment, with the body, with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, these things together are a way that we hear and discern God's presence and work in our lives. And then there are the sacraments, too, which are a way of that God self-communicates. But they make a whole lot more sense, again, in the context of the body of Christ with the Scriptures. In these ways, we may not be listening for audible words, but we begin to see our lives through a different lens, not through the story that the world is telling us, but through the lens of God's desires for us and for the world. This is what it looks like to listen and to respond. I'll say more next time about what this making room looks like. But this deep belief that God is present is key to the work of discipleship. It means that submitting to God, listening to God, inviting him into our lives, looks it's not more control. It's not tightening the screws down on the details of our lives that we feel out of control over. But it looks like surrendering things to Christ, trusting Him with concrete things, real things, in our actual day-to-day lives. God speaks, and we're learning to listen. This is the beginning of discipleship. But you might call this whole section today discerning voices, like learning to listen. Because on the one hand, our lives are full of noise, inwardly and outwardly, and we're trying to learn to hear God's voice in all that mess. But we also want to learn to discern the other voices that we're already listening to. It's sort of like we're that person who's driving down the road, and we've got the radio on, and it's just going, and we don't think about what we're listening to, but we're steadily receiving, you know, a message of some kind. Our whole life tends to kind of be that way. So the question is, what voices are acting on me? How are they shaping me? What are they teaching me is true about myself and about the world, about God? What's the effect of that? So I want to give some concrete examples, because again, we're coming back to last week's point that everything is discipleship. You know, we're not just being discipled when we're in a religious class. Our hearts are always being shaped by everything, either being deformed or transformed. So there's no such thing as a merely religious activity. There is no secular or sacred. Like little kids in a home, we're always learning what to value and who we think we are. The whole world is teaching us that. So a really obvious example of a powerful voice that's trying to shape us is marketing. Marketing can help us think about this. You see an ad for dish soap, but what it's really telling you is that without this particular kind of grease-cutting power, you cannot be happy, successful, or safe, right? Like, that's the message. And we don't listen to that and judge it critically. It just kind of flies past us, but it does a little bit of work on the way by. Almost every product that's being offered to us is promising us not the particular thing that product can do, but a certain kind of life, an image of the good life. When you're like this, whoever the person in the image is, the model in the picture, the person driving the car, then you'll be happy and whole. That's what almost all marketing is promising. When you are like this, and this product can make you like this, you will finally be happy and whole. And we receive that message 10,000 times a day, and it's very hard for us not to believe it. These are powerful, intentional voices with an agenda. Some voices aren't intentional, but that doesn't mean they're not powerful and broken. I was in another place, so there's no chance of this overlapping. I was in another state far away. I was in a nursing home visiting someone, and a family member came in with a child, and this mom, the daughter was probably 4, and she was just standing by the mom, and the mom was narrating to me about what her daughter was like. She's like, yeah, she's no good. She does this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and this is how she is, and this is how she is. I wanted to dive on that lady and just be like, stop. The little girl's just looking around. The little girl didn't even know she was listening to her mom. She was exploring the environment, but it was obvious this was a normal pattern. The mom was narrating what the little girl was like, and the little girl was soaking it up, passively soaking it up. Important people in our lives may not even be saying things about us. We may just be seeing what they think is important. There's a leader in the church who would tell you the story himself if you were in here. He grew up with his dad running a juke joint. This is a long time ago. It was like a little bar with with some music. And he's told me the story when I would talk to him about discipleship, about how his heart was formed early on. His dad wouldn't say anything to him, but he would hang out. And his dad would like fight these guys who would come into the bar and throw them out and whatever. But then he would brag about how tough this guy was or that guy was. What did he want to be? He grew up to want to be the kind of guy that when he's walking down the street, people cross over to the other side. Because what his father valued was being a tough guy. So he wanted to be a tough guy. That's what he learned, like, mattered and was important. It doesn't make any sense to get him thrown in jail, get him kicked out. I mean, you know, like, it didn't bring him any life. But he believed that story because the person that he looked to, that was the story that person told him. His dad didn't mean to tell him that story, But that's the story that he was telling. When, you know, your mom says, that's beautiful. When, like, there are 100 ways that we've been taught what actually gives someone value. And we didn't know we were learning it, but we were. And it shaped who we believe that we are, whether or not we think we're worth anything, and what we think we need to do or get to become worth something, to become valuable, to become the kind of person that whoever's opinion that we don't even remember maybe, that they would look to and say, you're worthy. We come back to what was up here the other day. The truest thing about who we are is who Jesus Christ says that we are, is that who God says that we are his children, that he loves us, that he has received us. That's the truth about who we are. So when we're listening to God's voice, we're trying to lean back into that and to say, this is the truest thing. I'm going to live in light of that, not this other story. And whatever I've been doing to try to pursue and fix myself in order to meet these other criteria that probably ultimately come back to some version of marketing or like what the world wants to sell me, I'm going to let that go. Does that make sense? Our jobs function in this way often. And again, I'm not saying, like I said last week, that that means that we don't need to have jobs, but we should pay attention to what they're doing to us. A friend was in medical school years ago, became pregnant, and decided to, like, she was pretty close to being done, to step away from it. And, like, the institution almost would not let her because all the other people who had given so much to be in that place, being a doctor, are like, you can't give this up. It's too valuable. You've given too much. But she's like, this is... She eventually came back and finished it, but the process of like, the intensity of the response, the desire to step away from that, from people who themselves had given so much to it, revealed the deep belief that there was nothing more important. So these aren't intentional voices, but that doesn't mean that they're not powerful and broken, shaping our lives. Social media is another really obvious example. there are all these studies out there about, like, there's a, like, direct correlation between the time you spend on Facebook and how you get less happy. because whether you want to or not, it's almost impossible to put something out there for general consumption without curating your life, without trying to put your best foot forward. The best of us have a hard time resisting trying to do that. And whenever you see 1,000 lives, one after another, a second at a time, and they all have their best foot forward, it makes you look at your own life and go, I'm failing. I have failed. Everyone else is happy and successful, and I'm not. You get on, you're like, I wonder what so-and-so's doing, and you come away feeling hollow. No one set out to create this. I mean, they set out to make money, right? Like, that was the goal. And they basically tapped into, I mean, these are the words from a Facebook executive, what was the language? Like a flaw in the, you know, in our, like, central processor. That's not exactly what was said, but it was something to that effect. It's like, this is a person who had left the company. It's not just Facebook, though, right? The whole universe of the internet is basically this, like, story about that talks to us about who we are, and we don't even know that it's happening, and it's mostly telling us hurtful lies. The true story is that the creator of the universe made you and loves you so much that he's willing to suffer and die on your behalf. While you were still a sinner, Christ loved you this much. You are infinitely worthy. You are profoundly valuable. Not because of what you've accomplished, not because of how you've met any of these particular images that some other broken person insisted that you meet. And our ability to listen to God's voice has everything to do with receiving that truth and being able to finally escape that lie. We discern voices in the world around us because it leads to freedom. It leads to freedom. So the Christian life, and I said this last week, is more than sin management. It's more than trying to do the things on the good list and not do the things on the bad list, because God will punish us if we do the one and reward us if we do the other. His ways are the reward. Following him leads to life. Getting away from those sin things actually frees us from brokenness and death. So when we listen and respond the word that I want to use, and this is another big word, it's like right up there with discipleship and liturgy, the thing that we do in response to hearing God's voice is repentance. Repentance. It's a really important word. It's a word that needs to be reframed. When we think about repentance, we picture the kid sitting outside the principal's office like this. You've been caught. You're in trouble. You're busted. Nobody wants to be the kid in that chair, right? Nobody wants to be that kid. But repentance isn't about getting busted. Repentance means recognizing that I've been wrong this whole time, that there's a better way, admitting that I'm wrong, and going the other direction. If I'm driving down the interstate, and this happens to me a lot because I'm really grateful. Technology cuts both ways for GPS. Otherwise, I would be lost almost perpetually. I never know where I am. So when I'm driving down the road, I realize that I'm going 70 miles an hour in the wrong direction. The choice to keep going would be, it doesn't make any sense. I can't rest until I find that off-ramp and I get turned around and I start heading back in the other direction. And I've never once wished that I'd gone a little farther before I turned around. That's what repentance is like. Repentance is realizing, oh no, I'm heading the wrong way. This isn't helpful to me. I got to get off and turn and go the other direction. And having done that, oh, okay. Okay. So, if I have been, let's say another concrete example, let's say I have a food allergy that I'm unaware of, but it's fairly mild. And so for 10 years, I've felt bad, my stomach is hurt, and you know, I've had to go to the bathroom at times that are inconvenient. And then suddenly I discover, when I eat that, it messes me up. I can remove it from my diet. That's what repentance is like. It's like, oh, I've been doing a thing that was destroying me, and I thought it was good. It's not good. I'm going to turn and go a different direction. I'm going to do it differently now. Because God loves us, the picture of the prodigal son, he invites us to step out of our shame that keeps us from coming to him and to recognize, to trust his love enough to come back and say, hey, God, like, actually, I've been wrong about a lot of stuff. Your ways are better than my ways. I want to go your ways, but let me be honest, I don't even know how. I don't even trust myself to walk in your direction. Help me. And I want to give you all these things. I want to do it your way. I surrender myself to you. And that's what it means for Jesus to be Lord. That's what it means for Jesus to be King, for him to rule and reign. It's a power move when somebody says they want to be in charge anywhere in this world. But Jesus is the King who rules and reigns, who wins his victory through the cross. You can trust him. It's not a power move. It's not manipulation. When we let him be in charge, it brings us life and freedom. He's not permissive because a lot of things are actually terrible for us. And like a good parent, he doesn't want those things for us. He wants life. So he invites us to come and repent. I feel like I've summarized a couple times, but I wrote out a summary like a year ago, and let me see if it makes sense. Here's what I'm saying. We love the wrong things. We were born that way because of sin, but we've also been quietly training to love the wrong things our entire lives without even knowing it, listening to other voices. Loving the wrong stuff isn't just bad. It's killing us because it doesn't work. It cannot give us what we need. In Christ, we're offered exactly what we need. The problem is, all that training has worked. We hear the good news, and we might even receive it, but our instincts and desires still want the wrong things, the stuff that kills us. All these things that we're continuing to try to build an identity out of, to make ourselves okay, to meet the expectations of the advertisers or the parent who meant well, or whatever, the friends in grade school whose voice we still hear, you know? So what can we do about all this? We can practice loving rightly. We can rehearse what's true. We can invest in a community that is also heading in that direction, rehearsing what is true, loving, practicing loving. We can learn to identify the other voices and notice what they're doing to us so that we can shut them down. We can do this intentionally. We can do it together. And as we do this, we can actually begin to enjoy the fruit of salvation in our lives in practical ways, the life that is meant for us. This is possible because God Himself is at work doing it. It's not something we have to start or initiate. He is already at work. He's with us. He's doing it Himself. He invites us to surrender to that work and to join Him in it. Doing this will not take all of our problems away. Again, read the New Testament. Lots of people did this stuff very well and were murdered as a result. You know? Like, it doesn't mean our problems will go away. But it will set us in the midst of Christ's love, knowing who we really are in Him and who He really is, will mean freedom from guilt and shame and fear, such that even if it meant physical danger, we would say, there's no other way I would ever choose to live having experienced it. So, the questions I want to ask you, again, with compassionate curiosity, with the same kind of grace that God has for you, see yourself as you go out into the week. Daily, I would invite you to be assessing these things as you walk through your ordinary lives. Which voices in my life are the loudest? Which voices have I been listening to for a long time? They might not even be speaking anymore, but it maybe has been one that you heard a long time ago and it just like went right there and it's stuck. Which voices have caused you to pursue the things that you're pursuing? Is there any room to hear God's voice? Have you heard His voice before? Where? How? The balance of these two questions is simply, where is God inviting you to surrender and trust Him in some practical way this week? That you're not who the world says you are, that you're who He says you are, and that because of that, there's some place of real repentance, some place to trust Him with some actual thing, some real thing. What would be different if I really trusted that God saw me this way and that I don't have to get my okayness through this other thing? What would change? What would I do differently? I'll give you a concrete example. Scripture says, maybe I'm reading the Bible, and I hear it said that Jesus is the bread of life. Well, for me, what I believe, maybe not me specifically, but this is a hypothetical example because I think it makes a lot of sense. Maybe for me, the bread, my daily bread has not been Jesus, but is approval. You know, I need people to say that I'm okay. I need people to like me or to approve of me to every day to be okay, rather than Christ's love. Recognizing that, what would it look like to be honest with somebody, you know, about things in my life that I'm afraid to be honest about because they might not approve of me? It's a concrete example. To seek reconciliation with someone, even though it risks my approval being messed up. That's concrete. If that's the place where I notice that God is like working in me, that might be a concrete example. I'm not putting that on you guys specifically. That might not be it at all, you know. But I just want to offer a concrete example. Does this make sense? Does the homework make sense? I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we submit ourselves to You. We want to believe that Your ways are better, but we need Your help. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes so that as we leave this room, that we would actually begin to notice that You are at work in the world around us. We don't have to, like the priests of Baal cut ourselves and dance all day to get you to show up and act. You've already acted on our behalf in the cross. You are present in your body. Give us the grace to discern your presence as we do ordinary things and trust that in your love for us, you are directing us to ways of life and inviting us, in fact, to share life with others. Lord, I pray that you would defend all these from the power of Satan. Lord, he is so full of lies and accusations. He is the accuser. And all of our lives are full of wounds where we've believed him and where other people have participated in those lies of destruction in our lives. I pray for each one of these, Lord Jesus, that you would free them from the lies of the enemy about themselves, about who they think they are. I pray that you would work in them that they might see themselves through your eyes and not through Satan's, and that you would shut down his work in their lives, and that you would overthrow all the powers of darkness, because Jesus, you are stronger than the enemy. You have conquered him. So may that victory be fresh in each of these lives, and may they turn and live in new freedom as a result, hearing your voice and obeying it with hope. Pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.